Please keep your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's pray before we have a look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can meet together today. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. And Lord, we pray this morning, this afternoon actually, we pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what the hope of our calling is in Jesus. And Lord, that by your Spirit you would enable us to live a life that is worthy of that calling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me today that you have become the CEO of Ford, but you drive a Holden. Or imagine you became the marketing director of Apple, but you use a Samsung Galaxy. Or perhaps you even became the Prime Minister of Australia, but you've chosen to live in Florida. Or your childhood dream of playing for Manchester United has become true, and when you finally get to play, you decide that instead of kicking the ball with your foot, you pick it up and put it under your arm and run to the other goal and just throw your whole body over the line for the other team. It's not exactly appropriate, is it? It wouldn't be fitting because that wouldn't be who you are. You don't belong in that car, holding that phone, or in that place, or on that team. Today we're coming back to the series Church United, and we're looking at the letter to the Ephesians. And we're actually at the halfway point. We're at the hinge of the book, Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul has spent three whole chapters so far outlining who we are, our identity in Christ. He's turned to God in praise for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He's been rejoicing over all that God has done for us in bringing us from spiritual death to life in Jesus. And he's amazed at how God has brought us Gentiles into relationship with God and into the blessings of God's people. And all the while, he's been praying that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see these magnificent realities and to experience them ourselves. But now that he comes to chapter 4, he moves now to the implications, the applications of all that he's been saying in chapters 1 to 3. You can see that because at the beginning of chapter 4, there's that word in the NIV, then, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, or you may have in your translation, therefore. The prisoner of the Lord, therefore. In other words, everything that he's about to say from chapter 4 onwards is built on the groundwork of everything that he's been saying in chapters 1 to 3. The 40 commandments that are about to come in the next few chapters, 40 of them, there are only 41 in the whole book, but 40 of them come from this point onwards. They're all built on the foundation, the declarations, the statements that have been made in chapters 1 to 3. Can you see the massive transition where we're at in this book? And in chapters 4 to 6, Paul is wanting us to think about living a life that is worthy of our calling. That, if you like, is the big banner you could hold over all of these chapters, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. What does it mean to live a life that is worthy of our calling? But what is our calling? Because it's a bit strange, isn't it, for us to talk about living a life that's worthy of our calling when for most and many of us, we're not really clear about what our calling is as Christians. Well, we'd have to go back to chapters 1 to 3, wouldn't we, and think about how God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. There's a calling, isn't it? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Or how God predestined us for adoption to sonship. And all of that to the praise of his glory and his glorious grace. Or how God marked us and sealed us with his Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance. There's a calling to an inheritance. And all of that's to the praise of his glory. Or how God made us alive when we were dead in sin, in order that in the coming ages he might show off the incomparable riches of his grace. You see, we were far, far away, and yet God has called us to Christ, to God's people, to the promises and covenants that God made in the Old Testament. He's called us to God himself so that we can have full access. Now we're citizens, we're members of his household, we've become his holy temple, in fact, a dwelling place for God himself. Can you hear in all of that language something of God's calling? Of what he's wanting us to be. In other words, for all of chapters 1 to 3, Paul's been saying, this is who you are. This is what you've become. This is your belonging, your identity. This is the new you. In Christ, you've become all of this that you weren't before. Live a life, Paul's going to say, that aligns with that. A life that fits, that's in keeping with all that God has made you and promised you and destined you for in Jesus. Live a life that's appropriate to who you are in Jesus. Get clear, Christian, about your calling, who you are. It's not a hopeful calling. Sometimes we call the kids in because it's time for dinner and we hope that they're going to come. But when God calls us into his kingdom, it's a powerful calling that brings us. It's an effective calling. You see, by God's grace and for God's glory, we have become something that we weren't. And I think one of our biggest problems, the thing that we wrestle with so much as Christians, we need to get our heads clear about, is our calling. Because we don't know who we are. Sometimes we think we're playing for the other team. We don't know who we belong to. And all the blessings and benefits that we have through Jesus. So what is a life worthy of our calling? Well, the big thing that Paul says in this chapter is that it is living a life that is a life of unity. That's the big thing here. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians? God's big plan. Remember that thing that had been kept a secret for so long? That mystery that's now revealed? What was it? It was that God was going to bring everything in heaven and on earth all under Jesus, united under Jesus. And that's what Paul's been going on about ever since that point, hasn't he? How God has been bringing things together, Jews and Gentiles, together under Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that when he comes to the application part of his letter, he's going to talk about unity, about our togetherness, our corporate identity. And point number one is that Christian unity arises from the persons of the Godhead. So have a look there at verses 4 to 6. There are seven ones. Did you notice those when they were being read for us? One body, one spirit, one hope. Verse 4. You see, it's because God has poured out his spirit in these last days into Jews and Gentiles and all sorts of people, male and female, children and old people, that we've actually all become one because we all share the same spirit. And that spirit, which we were told earlier in Ephesians, is the deposit, the guarantee, the seal that seals us for this hope that we have as Christians of an inheritance. One, one, one. One spirit, one body, one hope. And then we're told that there's also one Lord, verse 5, one faith, and one baptism. On December 12, Lord willing, we're hoping to have a baptism. We're all going to go down the beach, hopefully, and witness someone get baptized. Now, when I come to do that, I'm going to ask that person two questions. I'm going to say, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? And hopefully they'll say yes. And if at that point they say yes, I'll also ask them, have you also turned from your sin in repentance and put your trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for you? Have you done that? And if they say yes, then I will say, on the confession of your faith, I baptize you. You see, that's how it goes, isn't it? One Lord, when we become a Christian, we receive him as a Lord, we stop ruling our own life and start living under Jesus. One faith, because we put our faith in the one Lord, and then there's one baptism that shows our unity with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and we do it in his name, don't we? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, these seven ones can actually be organised around the three persons of the Trinity. One Spirit, one body, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then next, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all of God's people, verse 6. Now, when you put all of that together, all of those ones, what we begin to realise is that Christian unity is something that God himself has brought about through the persons of the Godhead. Through the gift of the Spirit, through the Lordship of Jesus and the fatherhood of God, we are united. Can you see it? Before any sort of relational experience of unity is experienced, we are united spiritually because of God. So before Christian unity, you see, is a fact before it's a feeling. It's already there. It's what God has done. And so it's not something that we have to manufacture, but actually something we are called to maintain or keep, as we'll see in a minute. So John Stott, he says, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself, because it's all tied up with God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's got a lovely book, one of my favourite books. There's only a tiny little book that he wrote called Life Together. And in that book he says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realise. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we must participate. I love that. And then secondly, we see here that not only is Christianity something that God has done because of the persons of the Godhead, but secondly, Christian unity is kept or maintained through personal godliness. You can probably imagine, kids, if you ever watched Superman, like you're watching all those superhero shows, and there's those moments, aren't there, where Clark Kent rips open his shirt, and what do you see inside? You see the big S, you know, the Superman. You see his true identity. He's not really Clark Kent with glasses and a business suit. He's Superman underneath. Well, did you know that there's actually a moment in the Gospels where Jesus reveals his true identity? There's only one point where he himself speaks about the inmost, who he is on the inmost person. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. It's a lovely call, isn't it? Come to Jesus if you're weary and burdened, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here it is. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Isn't that interesting? That of all the perfections of Jesus' character that he could have mentioned at that point, he could have mentioned his holiness, he could have mentioned his strength and his power, But what does he choose to reveal himself when Jesus himself opens up and shows us his heart? What characteristics does he point to? He points to his gentleness and his humility. So should it surprise us that when Paul calls us to live a life that's worthy of this Jesus and who he's called to be, that he calls us to be completely humble, verse 2, and gentle. I always find it interesting to think and to fast forward. Maybe on the day of my funeral, what will people say about me? Have you ever wondered that? Am I sort of a strange person? What would people say about me when my life is over? I wonder if they would say he was gentle and he was humble. Because wouldn't that be lovely? That would be to say that he was just like his Lord. He was a true follower of Jesus. To be gentle and humble. The other way, aspect of personal godliness that this passage mentions is being patient and bearing with one another in love, verse 2. I think if we had walked into the church in Ephesus, we probably would have thrown our hands up in despair and said there is absolutely no hope in the world that these people will ever get along. Because can you remember who Paul is writing to? He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. They had massively different cultural and religious backgrounds. They were worlds apart. And apart from Jesus, these people had nothing in common. Add to that all their quirks and foibles and eccentricities and their blind spots and their bad habits. We've all got those things, haven't we, that really irritate other people. And there's always those things about other people that really irritate us. And add to that the fact that Paul is writing to sinners. You know, these people, they're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, and they're certainly not in the new creation, perfected yet, are they? No, they're in between. And they're struggling as Christians. They've got this new nature that they have in Christ, but the flesh, well, it's still there. And Paul is urging them to keep the unity of the Spirit. So he says, be patient and bear with one another in love. Be patient, because unity is going to take time. Our fallen human nature, all of our habits and behaviours, all the human structures and systems that we've created that might be ungodly in some ways, well, they're not going to disappear overnight, are they? Christian community, it's not an instant sort of warm, fuzzy and a feel-good, is it? It's not all that. No, Paul's a realist. He says, part of keeping the unity of the Spirit is simply bearing with each other. You putting up with me and me putting up with you. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But that's what he calls us to do, to bear with one another, to stay at it and stick with it, to choose to overlook all those offences in the name of love. And you know what? I think that when we do that, God in his grace surprises us with the beauty of his new community. He does give us those warm fuzzies and those feel-good moments in his new community as we bear with one another in love. Then he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Every effort. There's something urgent about that, I think. There's something that he's saying we need to take some initiative here. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What is this bond of peace that he's talking about? If you look back at chapter 2, verse 13, he tells us what this bond of peace is. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Here it is, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace." Keep the unity in the bond, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is this peace? It's Jesus himself. Because he's made the two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. He's set aside all that in his flesh. And on we could read, it's Jesus. That's how we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, we're not enemies anymore. Paul says we're fellow citizens. We belong to the same nationality. But it gets more intimate than that, doesn't it? Because he says, no, actually now you're part of the one family, your brothers and sisters, and God is your father now. You can call on the one father. So you've been brought into a family. It gets even more intimate than that. Can you believe it? Not just fellow citizens, not just of the same family, but of the same body. That's how united we are, you see, through Jesus. So make every effort. Be eager to do this. Look for ways of expressing it and finding it and keeping it and showing it. Romans 12 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." But to me, that still seems like an impossible task. So, point three, Christian unity is built up by the practice of Christ-given gifts, verses 7 to 13. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Not with his spatial body filling the whole universe, but filling the whole universe with his rule and reign. I think the ascension is one of those doctrines, one of those teachings of Christians that we often overlook. We love the birth of Jesus, don't we? We're going to celebrate that not too far away. Christmas is coming. We're going to celebrate the incarnation, God becoming man. And then a little bit later on in the year, we celebrate the death of Jesus and the resurrection at Easter. It's great, isn't it? It's a high point of the Christian calendar, Jesus' death and resurrection for us. But we kind of stopped short of that at that point. Because the story doesn't end there, does it, with Jesus sort of coming back to life again. Actually, it tells us that he went up in the clouds. And in this book of Ephesians, we've been learning that God didn't just raise him to life again, but he raised him and seated him in the heavenly realm, far above all the rulers and authorities and powers and every name that can be named. And he seated him at the right hand of God. That's the ascension. It's not Christmas and it's not Easter. It's the ascension, and it's the high. It's even higher than those things. It's even more important, in a sense, because now he reigns. Now he's the victor. Now he is the sovereign over all. And now he's ushering in. You see, he's filling the whole universe. Such an important teaching. And what happens, you see, when you win? Someone has said one of the great things about winning is the wealth. Because that's what happens, isn't it? I mean, if you win the Tour de France, you become very rich and famous, don't you? If you're a great football player, chances are you've got a great house and car and you're earning lots of money. You're earning the big bucks. One of the great things about winning is wealth. And when Jesus won, because that's what he did on the cross, he defeated death and Satan and sin, and he rose victorious to show that he lived a righteous life. The death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't keep him. He rose again, and he ascended. And it's really the celebration of his death and resurrection. It's really the crowning moment. He's the victor now, you see, he's conqueror. And what happens at that moment? You go to the podium, don't you? And you celebrate and you give gifts. And Jesus, when he won, he gave gifts to all of his people. It says here that grace has been given to each one of us. And here's the thing. We share in the spoils of his victory. Because how does Christ's rule and reign come into effect to fill the whole universe? He does it through giving gifts. Diverse gifts, all sorts of different ones, to maintain the unity of the body. And Christ has given each one of us a gift to use in love. Christ has given each one of us a gift to use in love. It's not for our own glory. It's not so that I can become the most awesome guitarist in the world and for me to get all the fame and the glory. It's a gift given for me to use in love, to serve other people. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 8, he gave gifts to his people. And you can see them listed there in verse 11. You can see some of them anyway, can't you? It's not an exhaustive list, it's just some of them. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, we're told that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And so their teaching became then what was taught, and what the evangelists went out into the world to proclaim and to herald, and what the pastors and teachers defended and protected and taught and passed on to those other faithful people who had also passed them on. You see, how the apostles are the foundation. And then the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. And Paul's specific point here is that these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, their role is to equip. Can you notice that they're all word type of people? Can you notice that? They're apostles. They're all about the word, the teaching. The apostles, well, we have the apostles, Apostles' Creed, don't we? Because it's their teaching. The apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, the pastors, they're all word people. Can you see that there? Their job, according to verse 12, is to use these words to equip God's people for works. Can you see the connection here? How is Jesus going to fill the whole universe with his rule and reign? Well, he's given gifts to celebrate that, all sorts of diverse gifts, and those gifts are firstly here all word gifts that are given to equip the people for the works. So often you'll go to a church, you'll drive past a church, and you'll see out the front of it a big sign that says St. Blanc's Church, and you think, oh, that's where you go, okay, so there it is, and then the denomination will be such and such a denomination, and it'll say minister, the Right Reverend Pastor Joy, you'll have his name there. But you see, that's actually wrong. That's not biblical at all, is it? Because who are the ministers in the Church of God? I'll give you a clue. It's not the apostles. It's not the prophets. It's not the evangelists. It's not the pastor teachers. In the NIV it says, it's the people of God. Or really the word is, saints, God's holy people. They are to equip his people for works of service. Could be translated minister. Minister, serve, it's the same thing. So the real ministers of the church are the people. You see, the traditional view of the church is that there's a single pastor who does the work of ministry, who presides over a whole bunch of people who are attentive but basically inactive. But that's wrong. It's completely unbiblical. The New Testament envisages not one pastor, but it's always plural, elders, who are equipping every member in the church for the work of ministry. Plural elders, plural ministers. It's wonderful. You see, it's not like a cinema. You know when you go to the cinema? You go in, you pay your ticket, you get your popcorn and your cone, you sit down, you watch the film and you walk out. And you might have a bit of a conversation in the car and that's it. Church is not like that. It's more like that huddle you have just before the sports game with the coach who says, this is what we're going to do. This is the game plan. This is who you are. Who are we? We're this. Let's go. You see? And then that's when the game begins. It's more like that. It's more like that pep talk. It's more like the intensive training before you go on the rescue mission. This is how you're going to stay out of danger yourselves. This is how you're going to rescue other people. Let's do it together. Let's work together as a team. You're going to be doing this, I'm going to be doing that, and we'll all come together and we'll pull it off. And the reason this is so critical, we're getting to the end. I know, kids, you've been great, just hanging in there. The reason this is so important is because there is danger at sea. So have a look at verse 14. He says, then, because God's given these gifts and given all these ministries to different people, he says, then you'll no longer be infants. You see, this is why I mentioned the kids. Because God doesn't want us to stay kids anymore. He wants us to grow up. Even the adults here. He wants us to grow up. He doesn't want us to stay babies, tossed back and forth with all kinds of teaching, blown here and there with every wave. You see, there are people who don't believe in the apostles' teaching. And we drift when we're out at sea. If you're not anchored, you just drift. And your own sinful nature will pull you away. And the devil will be pulling you away as well. And the world will be ushering you away from Jesus and the apostles' teaching. And so we need each other, all of us, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, everyone doing the work of the ministry, so that we won't stay babies. Because otherwise we're just going to get blown here and there and tossed about and we'll be shipwrecked. It's dangerous. You see, there are two equal and opposite dangers when thinking about unity. One is sectarianism. That's a big word for the kids. It's when everyone divides and breaks up into little lots of little factions and groups because no one can agree. And they think they've got the truth, and they think they've got the truth, and someone else, and they all think they've got the truth, but none of them can agree together on the truth. Sectarianism. The other problem with unity, when we think about unity, is ecumenicalism. And that's where we all just put on a smile and hold hands and just pretend we all agree. We don't actually agree, but we'll just pretend we agree. And we've all come together. We're all here. So we must agree. So we'll just smile and nod. And both of those are problems. That's not gospel unity. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. So how can we navigate all of this? Number one, we're finishing off here. 3 points to go home with. Number one, hold on to Christ. From him, the whole body, verse 16, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. How are we going to grow up? We've got to hold on to Jesus, because it's from him that the whole body is going to grow up. Secondly, we've got to recognize those pastors and teachers who teach the apostles' message and explain the gospel and keep that as a priority. Because the ascended Christ has given gifts to the church for the sake of unity. And so we've got to open the word together with these Bible teachers. Now, it's my experience that when we do that, a lot of the differences melt away. And we come to realize that actually, as we come under the authority of God's word, actually, there's more that we agree on than there is that we disagree on. Because, you see, we've all got the one Spirit. And he's opening our eyes to see more of who Jesus is so that we're being more conformed to him. It's wonderful. And where the gospel is prioritized, there's room for our secondary differences as we discover new truths together and go deeper into the gospel. It's wonderful. So that's the second one. Number three, do your part in the body. Look at how it ends in verse 16. As each part does its work. You see, we've all got a job to play. We've all got a role to fulfill. So make every effort, verse 3. Do those works of service. You see, God's already prepared these works of service for you beforehand. And I don't know what they are, but chances are you do. Because you're there in the body of Christ and you're saying, you know, I think I could do that. No one else has realized there's even a problem or a need or an opportunity. And yet you can see it because God's given you gifts and abilities. And so do your part and speak the truth to one another in love. Verse 15. Be gentle and humble, patiently bearing with one another. And you know what? When we do all that, we'll be living a life that is worthy of our calling. We're going to need to pray, aren't we? To ask God to help us with all of that. Let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us one by your Spirit, by the Lordship of Jesus, by your heavenly fatherhood. We thank you, Lord God, so much for who you are, for all that you've done. Lord, would you help us to be godly, to keep that unity that you have created? And Lord, help us to find our part in your body, where we can serve, how we can help, so that we might grow up into maturity, so that you might feel all in all, that you might have all the glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.